Good morning and welcome to our 9 o'clock session. You know, I've come to appreciate this group. You're willing candidates for the first time through every Sunday. And you do it with such a happy spirit. I've told some of the folks that come at 11 o'clock, if you want to be in a crowd that has the better sense of humor, you ought to be here at the 9 o'clock hour, because you all laugh on cue. Thank you very much. Well, I hope it'll be a happy day for you as we wait on God to speak to our hearts from His Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 are our text today. And if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, I'll explain to you that we're actually studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. But as the book of 1 Thessalonians raises themes for us, which can be expanded on from other passages, then that's what we're doing. And we've been for a few weeks now on the theme of transformed lives. This is one more message in that series. Punching holes in the darkness, Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 14, and I'll read those three verses. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Anybody here doubt that we live in a crooked and perverse world? The word crooked is the word from which we get our English word scoliosis. It's the Greek word scolios. It speaks of scoliosis as an unnatural bend in the spine. And this word in its original form speaks of an unnatural bend, being bent unnaturally. When I pastored back in the mid-70s to 75 to 87, we lived our first 6 years in that assignment in a church-owned home. 6 years in, we were able to buy our own home. It was a house that had been a boarding house for a group of quarry workers. The quarry was just off of the property. It was 4 acres carved out of what had been about a 160-acre farm. And it had been built in 1908, and it hadn't had very much done to it from its original construction. We took up floor covering from the kitchen. It had 1928 newspapers under it. So we had our hands full trying to turn it into a 1982-era home. But the 4 acres had been allowed to grow wild. In fact, there were people who had been lifetime members of the community. When we told them where we'd bought a home, they doubted that there was actually a house there. It was because the front was all shielded by wild, what I call greenbriars, wild bamboo, and even ash trees that were 5 and 6 inches in diameter growing where they should have been mowing the lawn, but it hadn't been cared for a long time. So one of the first challenges I faced was trying to clean the property up. I tried to get some of the neighborhood farmers to bring their tractor and a bush hog in and just knock everything down for me. None of them wanted to do that. The tractor tires were quite expensive, and they were all pretty confident that they would end up losing a tire or two in the process. So I was unable to do that. But I had a deacon in my church who was a shepherd. He kept about 75 or 80 brood animals, sheep, ewes, that birthed upwards to 100. He kept sheep, and he had a ram. He said to me, you know, I have a ram that I have no need for right now, so why don't I bring him over? He'll eat everything. All you have to do is stake him out. He will eat positively everything, which was a true statement. The thistles were growing about this tall, and the thistles each, when they came to maturity, they would have a seed pod on the top that looked a little bit like a pineapple, all full of thorny clusters, and I'd watch that ram. He'd turn his head sideways like that, and he'd stick his tongue out like an anteater, and he'd wrap around one of those spiny things, draw it into his mouth, and then he'd stand and chew it as though he was eating a piece of candy. But when Don Williams delivered the ram to my property, he came in a truck. He was a livestock broker, had a truck with a stake body on it and a gate that would drop down. He could walk cattle or whatever livestock he was hauling up into the stake body of his truck. Well, when he arrived with the ram, he got out of the truck, dropped the gate. I looked inside, and here's a ram with his chin. He had a collar on him, but he had a chain on it, and he had his chin pulled right up tight against the wall of that stake body. And when Don loosed him from that, he held on to that chain right under his chin. So Don came out of the truck with his hand under that ram's chin and the chain in this hand. And he said, "Where do you want him staked?" I said, "Well, I've got a place back here." So I had a metal stake, drove it in the ground. We put the chain on it. And Don said, "Now, I'm going to walk him to the end of the chain before I let go of him." And he said, "You need to remember this. That ram can flat foot butt you and make your knees bend in a direction that God never meant for them to bend." So he cautioned me to be careful with him. I said to him, "Is there any way to cure him of it?" He said, "Well, probably if you were to wrap him across the forehead real hard with a piece of pipe or a ball bat, that might help." I said, "What if I kill him?" He said, "Well, then you probably ought to bury him." Well, the ram and I got along okay. He made a couple of passes at me, but I was able to evade him. But what he did was clean the place up. But the whole point is Don's caution. He's able to make your knee bend in a way that God never intended for it to bend. That's the word scolios. It's an unnatural bend. It's coupled here in this passage with the word perverse. Perverse is an interesting term as well. It means to be twisted or confused. It's a combination of a couple of words which lend the idea of things turning back on themselves. Think of a plate of spaghetti and trying to trace the course of one strand of spaghetti. All twisted up, confused, chaotic. Well, this passage says that as believers, we're to be light in a dark world that is distinguished as crooked and perverse. Makes me think of Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read the verses for you. But it's the idea of chaos being interrupted by the introduction of light. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." So Paul says to these Philippian believers, you need to shine as lights in a dark, crooked, and perverse world. And truthfully, if you don't think our world is crooked and perverse, you're just simply not paying attention. Let me read to you a quotation from Oz Guinness, who is a noted Christian apologist. He says, "The moral and cultural sphere of America is in deep trouble. A crisis of cultural authority is sapping the very vitality of the United States. Americans are no longer shaped by beliefs, ideals, and traditions as they once were. It's now questionable whether America's cultural order is capable of nourishing the freedom, responsibility, and civility that Americans require to sustain democracy. America's crisis is larger than this one point, but at its heart is a crisis of religious faith. Compared with the past, faith today influences culture less. Compared to the past, culture influences faith more. What people believe no longer makes much difference in how they behave. Unless reversed, this hollowing out of beliefs will finally be America's undoing." That's a quote from Oz Guinness's book, Dining with the Devil, which was written in 1993. I think that you recognize that his description is very timely for 2020. The truth is that living boldly for Christ is increasingly perilous. Speaking up for truth and against falsehood, marking the difference between belief and unbelief, practicing biblical morality within a culture that has completely abandoned any moral compass, it makes us an unwelcome influence. Truth is, the world's upside down, which makes Christians appear to be standing on our heads. But the early church set a pattern worthy of our emulation. They lived under threat. Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Missions, wrote this: Christians under the Roman Empire had no legal right to existence and were liable to the utmost stringency of the law. Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Frankly, that was precisely the circumstances from which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church. This epistle was penned from prison in Rome. Not his final imprisonment, that wouldn't take place for about another 3 years. But it was during what is described as his house arrest, a time when he had companions with him, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. But he mentions his chains in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 for the first time, and then again in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says this, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And while Paul believed that he would be released, he also had accepted the possibility of a death sentence. Chapter 1, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Nothing he wrote to the Philippians was theoretical. Life in a crooked and perverse world was raw reality. Punching holes in that darkness had been Paul's practice. And it is to that bold endeavor that he calls the Philippian church, and it is to that endeavor that God calls us today, as we sit under the preaching of his word. Let the word of God speak to us about being shining lights in a crooked and perverse world. What will it take? Well, punching holes in the darkness will require, among other things, a commitment to live counterculturally. Paul said, "In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." If we were to go back to Acts chapter 16, we would read again the history of the founding of the church in Philippi. It was a place where there were too few men practicing Judaism to allow for a synagogue. And so Paul was required to find a small group of devout ladies. They were in a prayer meeting by a river, perhaps as much as a mile out of town. But it was within that group of ladies that Paul was able to lead Lydia to Christ, the first convert from Europe, the first fruits of Paul's second missionary journey. Eventually, her whole household came to Christ. But it was in Philippi that Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who had been winning quite a lot of income to her owners by fortune-telling. They were so angry that he had uprooted their wealth that they dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates. The magistrates ordered them severely flogged and then held in stocks in a local prison. God miraculously delivered them by use of an earthquake, which resulted in the prison guard coming to Christ and ultimately his family as well. And so two families became the nucleus of the church in Philippi. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Philippian church, is 10 years past the founding of the church. So in this city, which we would describe as totally unchurched, not even a remnant of devout Judaism, tolerant and supportive of demonic manifestations, in that place, Paul punched some serious holes in the darkness. When he addresses the Philippians in this letter, 10 years after the founding of the church, they are bound to understand his meaning. They were to shine as lights, as illuminators, as luminaries. The words only used here and in Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11, where the word of God says this, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And then you leap ahead a few verses to verse 23, and a definition of the light is given, or an identification of the light is given, when it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That's the only other place that the word is used that appears here in Philippians 2 to shine as lights. But when the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, a translation known as the Septuagint, the word was used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. Now, I already read to you the verses 2 through 4 of Genesis 1. Verses 14 and 16 say this: "Let there be lights in the firmament. God made two lights, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And when God in creation made light, it changed what had existed previously as dark, without form and void," what has been referred to by some as the original chaos. Lights, were to be lights in the midst of chaos to shine. Likewise, lights, that's a noun, shine is the verb to shine as lights, to rise and shine like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Are you aware that the stars keep the night sky from otherwise being a seamless blanket of darkness? When sailors need to chart their course, they rely on the stars. When sailors get off course, they rely on the stars to find their way back. That's because the stars are reliable references. They're always where they're supposed to be in the season that they're supposed to be there. If you get off course ever so slightly and continue without correction, you will always end up where you never intended to be, or in fact where you belong. If I were to take a pen and draw here on my notes a little dot, and just 1 inch above that first dot draw another one, and just 1/16 of an inch beside that second one draw a third one, so we have A, B, and C, but B and C are only separated by 1/16 of an inch, and B and C are separated from A by 1 inch. If you continued drawing those lines perfectly straight, in the first inch or so, they almost appear to be the same line. They're close enough that they almost appear to be the same line. But if you continue drawing those lines perfectly straight, by the time you got to the welcome center, you'd have plenty of room for a person to stand between those lines. And if you extended those lines out for, say, a half a mile or maybe 3/4 of a mile, you'd have room between those lines to put a building, maybe even a small church. Stars are navigational aids. They're reference points. They help you stay on course, and they help you correct course when you get off course. You know, Davy Crockett is quoted as saying, "I never was lost, but I spent 3 days one time totally mystified." As the world gets more and more off course, bent unnaturally, confused, Christians are to serve as reliable reference points. They're to be the standard of what God intended when he created man and gave to him the ability to know him and serve him. Christians are the light needed for the world to find its way back. Not long after I came to the administration of Baptist Missions, I watched a process where our German field council, filled with really wonderful people, good missionaries, but they had come to a place where they were frustrated with Baptists being referred to as just another cult. And so they appealed to the mission governors to be allowed to drop the name Baptist from their church names. Dr. Buck, who was still the president, I was executive vice president, Dr. Buck answered on behalf of the council, and he said to the missionaries, "If no Baptist churches ever identify themselves as Baptist as they live as Bible-believing Baptists should, how will anyone in Germany ever know the difference between a Bible-believing Baptist church and other cults?" Think of what will be lost from the world if we don't live as God intended for us to live. We have to assume the responsibility to live counterculturally. We can't just go along to get along. But in addition to a commitment to live counterculturally, to punch holes in the darkness, we're also going to have to realize that we need an adherence to a higher standard. It comes to us in this verse in the use of three terms: blameless, without rebuke, and harmless. Blameless, this has to do with our character, suggests that we should have nothing inside with which fault can be found. Without rebuke, this has to do with our behavior, nothing done for which we deserve censure. Sons of God without rebuke, nothing to contradict our sonship. And harmless, unmixed, nothing mixed in that doesn't belong. No hypocrisy, in other words. 1975, I was in India with my Hebrew professor. As we were preparing to return home, we were buying gifts to bring home to family and friends. My Indian pastor host went with me into the shops. On one occasion, I was quite intrigued with a rather large ebony carving of an elephant. He said, "Before you buy it, brother, let me look at it." He took it and turned it upside down and held it where the light would rake across it. And he said, "You don't want this one." Then he held it where I could see, and there was a fairly significant crack in the bottom of it where the wood was beginning to separate. But it had been filled, it was ebony wood, and it had been filled with black shoe polish so that the crack was not obvious. I hadn't seen it at all. I hadn't looked as closely as my Indian pastor friend had, but nevertheless, it went without my detecting it. There was something there that didn't belong. I didn't see it. The scripture says we need to be harmless, not taking advantage by allowing things to mix in that don't belong. These verses lie within the context of the most emphatic directive to emulate Christ in all of Scripture. This is the second chapter of Philippians, where verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the kenosis passage, the emptying of Christ, where he humbled himself by setting aside his divine prerogatives for the sake of meeting the needs of others. There is no trait nearer to the pure essence of Christ-likeness than the trait of selflessness, subordinating our interest to the interest of others. And the text allows us to make no mistake about what that can mean in our lives and testimonies. It will eradicate strife and vainglory, verses 3 and 4. It will quell murmurings and disputings, verse 14. It will make us stand out in stark contrast to the self-seekers that surround us, verse 21. It will allow our lights to shine brightly, punching holes in the darkness of this crooked and perverse world. Why then, if all of that is true, why then would we be party to bickering, squabbling, vying for preeminence, maneuvering to get our way? We need to come to terms with the fact that fueling strife, introducing dissension, is sin. It's a blight on the cause of Christ. Battling with fellow believers, fellow church members, can only stunt our ministry, dim our testimony, and fashion us more after the example of the world than after the example of Christ. Albert Barnes, whose commentary on the New Testament says this: "Probably there is no single thing so much insisted on in the New Testament as the importance of harmony among Christians." Really, the scripture leaves no room for debate. "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory," Philippians 2:3 says. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any," Colossians 3:13 says. "Follow after the things that make for peace," Romans 14:19 says. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," Jesus, as recorded in John 13:34-35. And when asked what the most important commandment was, Christ declared that the law is summarized in our minding our relationships with each other first, with him first, and then with each other. That's recorded in Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Honestly, it seems to me that we should be more shocked and repulsed than we seem to be over such an oft-repeated divine directive being so routinely ignored by those of us who claim the name Christian and yet remain quarrelsome and contentious. You will notice that in that list of blameless, without rebuke, harmless, in that list, none of them have to do with ministry aptitude or competencies. That's because God is vastly more interested in who we are than in what we can accomplish. Years ago, it was quite some time ago, but the mission produced a promotional video, and a handful of the administrators were invited to come view the video before it was released publicly. And in the course of telling the story of Baptist missions, there was a reference made to our earliest missionaries who went to the heart of Africa with little more than a steamer trunk and a Bible. And then almost immediately there was the suggestion that today's missionaries are trained in some of the world's finest theological training institutions and are highly trained specialists in their individual fields of study. Well, the video was really a nice piece, but when the lights came back up, I looked at my colleague, Evan Goff, and he instantly said, "We've got to get that out of there," and I knew exactly what he was referring to. Because you see, those missionaries who went to the heart of Africa with little more than a steamer trunk and a Bible, they very likely remain some of the finest missionaries that Baptist Missions has ever boasted of. The reason was that their training, their aptitude, their ministry competencies, those things weren't nearly as important as their hearts. Their hearts were yielded to God. What they had in their hands or even in their heads wasn't nearly as important as what was in their hearts. God puts no premium on lack of preparation. Holding graduate degrees and being tech savvy, those are certainly desirable. But they're no guarantee for success in a venture that will call for far more quality of character and a genuine heart for God. If we're going to punch holes in the darkness, there needs to be a commitment to live counterculturally and an adherence to a higher standard. But there also needs to be an awareness of what's at stake. Holding forth the word of life, the scripture says, speaks of extending and holding high. Think of the Statue of Liberty, who stands there in the harbor of New York City with a torch high over her head. The only other place in the Bible that uses this term, word of life, is 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And just a verse or two later, that word of life is identified as Jesus Christ. That's verse 3 of 1 John 1. Last week, I called your attention to Paul's claim when he wrote to the Galatians, when he said in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "It pleased God who called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, holding forth the word of life." I also think of Moses, who when he sent Joshua to fight Amalek, he did so with the promise that he would stand on high ground, hold the rod of God over his head until the victory was won. Scripture says when he held the rod high, the battle went to Israel. When he tired and the rod lowered, the Amalekites prevailed. Aaron and Hur came to his assistance. They held Moses' hands high, and the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. Holding forth the word of life. Keep on holding forth the word of life. It speaks of a sustained involvement. Transformational living, like we've been speaking about for the last few weeks, requires sustained effort, what you might call discipline. Discipline is a good synonym for the word sober. You don't find it so much in the New King James as you do the original King James. But in the original King James, the word sober appears 12 times in the New Testament. 6 times translated from one word, 6 times translated from another. The first word, used 6 times, means to be of sound mind and thus in control. I often have said that you can't expect a person to make a good decision if they're given bad information. But it's always been sad to me, and I've only known a few like this in my lifetime, but it's always been sad to me to see people who, even with the best of information, seemed incapable of making a good decision. Be of sound mind. Take the right information, good information, and make right and good decisions. Six times the word sober is translated from a word that means to curb our desires, to resist addictions, refuse to allow anything to rise to a place of mastery in our life that will overrule the lordship of Christ. Sober appears 12 times in the New Testament. Being sober or disciplined is a basic qualification for a bishop, something older men and older women are to teach to the younger men and women, a basic qualification for a deacon, characteristic of those living as though this may be the day the Lord returns, and a chief antidote for the wiles of the devil. It's important that what we do when we represent Christ, that we do it in a sustained manner. The result of disciplined pursuit of our testimony. John Piper says this: there's a war going on in the world between Christ and Satan, truth and falsehood, belief and unbelief. Yet I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I want to fit in. I learn to love what others love. I come to call earth home. And before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing and unreached peoples dropping out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. God's been gracious to me in allowing me to know quite a number of people who just couldn't get away from dreaming about triumphs of grace. Among them, missionaries Don Teachout, Chick Watkins, Mary Baker, Rachel Metzler, Dr. Masashi Tomioka. Missionaries who never met a lost person without inviting them to Christ and never met a believer without inviting them to the mission field. Triumphs of grace. Portrayed in this testimony of a friend of mine, Doug McLaughlin, who has, in a lifetime of ministry, been used greatly of God, both as a pastor, seminary president, and a prolific author. Doug McLaughlin's testimony goes something like this: my family pedigree has never been very impressive. I'm the son of a bartender and the grandson of a gangster. My first encounter with family, as it was ordained by God to be, was in the context of a local fundamental Baptist church in the small village of Montrose, Michigan, where I was raised. I brought nothing of value or status to the small community of believers in Montrose Baptist Church, except my eternal soul as a creature made in God's image and as a sinner for whom Christ died. That was enough for that body of believers to welcome me into their midst and invite me into their homes for the first time as a teenager. I saw, felt, and experienced the warmth and wealth of a real family. Through that experience and the exposure to the truth of Scripture and the grace of the gospel that it provided, I came to personal faith in Christ. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in me. I want you to hear that again. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in me. I was attracted to that light just as a moth is attracted to light. The light of the world expelled my darkness as I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ as a 16-year-old boy. Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It's a tall order. As Christ followers in a crooked and perverse world, we aren't hoping for a light at the end of the tunnel. We are the light at the end of the tunnel. Are you familiar with the Tebow rule? The NCAA outlawed the painting of messages on college players' eye black, the paint that they use under their eyes to reduce glare from lights on the field, after Tim Tebow painted John 3:16 under his eyes during the 2009 college football championship game. Tebow, the son of missionaries and an outspoken Christian, is the most celebrated high school and college player in the 100-year history of football in the state of Florida, and he was the first college sophomore ever to win the Heisman Trophy. During and immediately after that 2009 championship game, 92 million people Googled John 3:16. 92 million people read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The NCAA's response? Immediately and emphatically, they declared that nothing like that could ever be allowed in college football again. Think of it. Secular universities that are hotbeds for all things aberrant, wicked, and godless have declared themselves absolutely intolerant of any bold, unabashed testimony for Christ. The world is upside down, which makes Christians appear to be standing on our heads. We're living in a crooked and perverse world. Speaking up for truth and against falsehood, marking the difference between belief and unbelief, practicing biblical morality within a culture that no longer has any moral compass, it makes us an unwelcome influence, but oh, so very important. This text, this message, they're both pointed at Christians. The passage defines one of our primary duties. How faithful to our duty would we be if we spoke of holding the word of life high without appealing to the unsaved who may be hearing these words just now to place their faith in Christ. Only you know whether you are in fact saved by grace, having placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But any who are in the sound of my voice that have not yet repented of their sins and accepted the forgiveness of God, which he is eager and ready to give. My plea with you is don't walk away from this morning in a lost condition. God sent his son to the cross on your behalf. He gave him up to mockery, betrayal, a crown of thorns, the whip, the rod, the fist, the nails, the shame, and death, even death of the cross. All of that to provide just punishment for sin, but he punished it in the person of his son rather than in the person of the sinner. I'm very fond of Spurgeon's description. He says, "Christ stood before God as though he were us, so that we can stand before God as though we are him." If you haven't trusted Christ, please, please, own your sin today. Ask for forgiveness. God will forgive you. And there'll be a light in your life that never existed before. It'll be the word of life, the light of the world. It's our privilege as believers to hold it high. And it is our appeal to any who have not yet experienced it to do so today. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I'd pray that any who are here without the Savior, that they would do today, that they would do right now what needs to be done to settle that relationship, to own their sin, repent of it, ask for forgiveness. Believe that the forgiveness was secured not by what they have done, but by what Christ did on their behalf. Save them, I pray, just now, as their hearts are given over to you. And then for those of us who are believers, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would impress upon our hearts afresh the duty, but also the privilege that is ours, to hold high the word of life as the light of the world. Do it for your own name's sake, I pray, in Christ.